Well, again, good morning to you. Thanks again for being here. Blessed that you have chosen to join us this morning in our From the Start series this morning. So if you're maybe new with us this morning, we are going through the book of Genesis in a series called From the Start. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the last two verses of Genesis 8 and the first seven verses of Genesis 9. Last week, we left off with Noah and his family and the animals who are with them all getting off of the ark after 371 long days of being on the ark. The floodwaters that had engulfed the entire earth have finally subsided. The ground is dried out. Life has begun to spring again. There is signs of life. And God finally tells Noah in Genesis chapter 8, verse 16, go out of the ark. And if you remember from last week, what's the first thing that Noah does when he gets off of the ark? He worships. He builds an altar. And he offers burnt offerings as an act of worship to the Lord, saying that the first thing that Noah wants to do, the precedent that he wants to set, the priority that he wants to make for his family, is that in this new world that we are entering into, God will be honored. God will be glorified. That in our family, Noah says, we are going to worship the Lord. God is going to be first. He's going to be preeminent in our family. He is going to be our first priority. And before we do anything else, before we begin to rebuild our lives, before we begin to do whatever it is, all the thousands of other things that we have as an agenda to do, we're going to worship the Lord. We're going to give Him glory, and we're going to give Him honor, and we're going to make sure that our lives are being lived in surrender and in submission to the God of the universe. And God is pleased with Noah's act of worship. And we know that God is pleased because Genesis chapter 8, verse 21 says, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma of the burnt offerings. And that's just a way of saying that God was pleased with the worship that Noah and his family were offering to him. And we know that God is pleased by the offering because God speaks. God begins to speak promises that he is going to bring about or fulfill. And he's speaking these promises in response to the act of worship that Noah and his family are giving. And what God says in these promises begins what is called the age of grace. This is how your outline is going to begin this morning. If you like to take notes and follow along on the outline that's been given to you, provided for you there inside of your bulletin. But with God's words that he speaks in Genesis 8, verses 21 through 22, the age of grace begins. The age of grace in this post-world flood begins. It's called the age of grace because of the grace-filled promises that God is going to make here in verses 21 and 22. Of chapter 8, and then the blessings that he is going to begin to give to all of the world in Genesis chapter 9. And these are grace-filled promises because they haven't been earned. They haven't been deserved. God doesn't have to do this. God isn't giving these blessings. He's not giving these promises because somehow Noah and his family are deserving of them, or somehow the rest of humanity that will come forth from Noah and his family will be deserving of them. These are promises. These are blessings that God is giving purely as an act of grace that haven't been earned or that haven't been deserved. By the way, these grace-filled promises that we're going to read here in Genesis 8, 21 and 22 are still in effect today. We are still recipients, living, breathing recipients of these promises that God made all these thousands of years ago in response to Noah and his family in their act of worship. So let's look this morning at these grace-filled promises, God's grace-filled promises in our current world. So in our current world, I'm meaning in the world that we now live in, post-flood. So remember, the world was different prior to the flood. With the flood, everything changed. The topology of the world, whole aspect of the world, the environment, everything about the world changed prior to post-flood compared to pre-flood. And now God is going to give us some promises. And the first promise that God makes is God promises to never again curse creation. The very first part of Genesis 8:21 reads, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man.'" So the key words in these, or in this verse, are the words, "I will never again curse the ground." God is promising that he will not do again what he did back in Genesis chapter 3 when he cursed the ground on account of Adam and Eve's original sin. Now, it is important to understand, and I put this on your outline, this promise here in Genesis 8:21 does not lift or negate or take away the original curse of Genesis 3. And we know that it does not lift the original curse because of one experience in the world that we live in today. And we still see and know and understand that we live in a sin-fallen world, and the world is still filled with calamities and still filled with all manners of trials and tribulations. But if you go to Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, Paul says, the writer of the book of Romans, "For the creation was subjected to futility." So he's going all the way back to Genesis 3. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him," because of God who subjected it, "in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So there is a hope that one day that this curse will be lifted, and it will happen when the children of God, those who have entered into a saving faith relationship with him, they will be freed from this sin-fallen body that we currently have, or that we currently reside in. And then verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole of creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." So even until now, until this very moment, the world is still suffering from the results of sin, and it will not be set free from this curse until God, it says, is going to create a new heavens and a new earth one day. So if you recall from Genesis 3, because of Adam and Eve's original sin of eating fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of which they were very clearly told by God not to eat from, once they chose to eat that fruit from that particular tree, and they sinned, and sin entered into the world, the creation was placed under a curse. The creation that had once been made perfect would now produce thorns and thistles. It's why we now have earthquakes, and we have tornadoes, and we have hurricanes, and we have tsunamis, and it's why there is sickness and there's disease, is because the curse has not yet been lifted. It will one day, but it has not yet happened. And so we still live in a world with difficulty and all manners of trials and tribulations. And what God is promising here in Genesis 8:21 is that he will never again curse the ground or curse creation on account of man's sin, meaning that he will not add any additional curses to the world on top of what has already been done back in Genesis chapter 3. It's also likely that within this promise to never again curse creation, there is the truth that God is currently restraining the original curse from being worse than it is, and certainly being worse than it could be. Rather than the world continuing on a downward spirit of complete disorder and disintegration, or a downward spiral of complete disorder and disintegration, God is mercifully holding at bay the original curse, not allowing it to be certainly as bad as it could be. And then the second grace-filled promise that God makes here in Genesis 8 is God's promise to never again destroy every living thing. And that's what he says in the last part of Genesis 8:21. God says, I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And we know that part of what God means is he's never going to once again destroy every living thing with a worldwide flood as he did back here in Genesis 6 and 7. And we know that that's what he means, at least in part, because we're not going to get quite to it today, but here in Genesis 9, God is going to give us a sign. He's going to give us a sign of this promise that he will never again destroy all of the earth and humanity and every living thing with breath with a worldwide cataclysmic flood as he did here. Now, please note, according to 2 Peter and even in Revelation, there is going to be a day when this current world that we live in is going to be destroyed. That there is going to be a universal meltdown and destruction of the current heavens and the current earth, where God will restore or rebuild or bring forth a new heavens and a new earth. And this might sound like a contradiction to what God has promised here in Genesis 8:21, but it's not. Because, again, this is a promise that God has said, I'm never going to destroy cataclysmic or in a cataclysmic way the world again and all of humanity with a worldwide flood. But there is going to be a destruction, but even it won't be a destruction of all of mankind, because as God showed us as an example here with Noah and his family, there are, even in the end, when all of the earth is going to be destroyed, there's going to be a salvation. There's going to be a remnant of people who will be saved, and that those who will be destroyed will be the ungodly, as God has promised eternal life and an eternity upon the new heavens and the new earth for all who are the redeemed, or all who have put their faith and their trust in Christ for their salvation, who've entered the ark of salvation, who is Jesus Christ. But God has promised a rescue of his saints, of his children, of those who have put their faith and trust in Christ and entered into Christ, who is the ark of salvation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, a reference on your outline. It says this, by his word, by God's word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of who? Ungodly people, meaning all those who are outside of a saving faith relationship with Christ, all those whose sin has not been forgiven, all those who have not been made right with God through Jesus Christ. And then 2 Peter 3:13 tells us, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Or it could even be said, in which the righteous will dwell. Those who have been declared righteous because of their relationship with Christ, they will dwell in this new heavens and new earth. But God has given us a promise that he will never again destroy the world through another cataclysmic flood. Which, so every time we and I know we're living in a day and an age where it's raining a lot, right? And we see, oh my goodness, could it rain any harder? Could it rain any longer? Could it get any worse? And the answer is yes, it could. It certainly could. And just go back and read what happened in Genesis 7, and you'll know that it could get a whole lot worse. But God has graciously promised that is not going to happen again. And I put on your outline, these are promises of grace because all of humanity are sinners who have not again earned or deserved these blessings. Noah and his family, when they walk off of the ark, they are still sinners. The flood did not remove sin. When Noah and his family walk off the ark, they walk off as sinners. They are sinners who are going to produce other sinners when they have children. And their children are going to produce more sinners. And those children are going to produce more sinners until the world is filled with people who are sinners. Right here in the middle of Genesis 8:21, God confirms that we are all born with a sin nature. We're all sinners from the beginning. Look what verse 21 here in Genesis 8 says. It says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so God says, man's heart, the intent of his heart is evil, even from his youth or from his childhood. Meaning that you and I are born with a sin nature. You don't have to teach us how to sin. We're going to sin just fine on our own. Thank you very much. Right? You don't have to be taught how to sin. You will do that just fine. Parents, you can speak to that reality with your children, right? You don't have to teach your children how to sin. They're going to sin just fine. That's going to come very natural to them. We don't have to be taught how to sin, and God confirms this. And so even though he says, I'm well aware that the earth is going to be filled with sinners and that man is going to maintain his sin nature, God says, I'm still going to give these promises. I'm still going to give these measures or these blessings of grace. And that's what grace is. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, meaning that God was well aware that Noah and his family certainly hadn't deserved these blessings or these promises. God's not making these promises because he's thinking, well, Noah and his family, they deserve this. And he's certainly aware that, hey, the rest of the population that is going to fill this new world, they're not going to be deserving of these blessings. But because God is good, not because we are good, but because God is good, he gives his grace, and he gives us blessings that we certainly haven't earned and that we haven't deserved. Do you realize that man lived on the earth prior to the flood 1,656 years? So if you do the math from the time frame that we're given from creation till the flood, it's 1,656 years before God brings the judgment of the flood on all mankind, destroying them except for Noah and his family. Since that time, there has been roughly a little over 4,500 years. And yet we're still here. There hasn't been another cataclysmic worldwide flood. And have you ever thought maybe how come that is? Is it because we are less sinful than those who were alive prior to the flood? Is it because the world is not as filled with evil today as it was prior to the flood? And I would say absolutely not. My answer to that would be a very definitive no. We are just as much sinners as they were before the flood. And our world is filled with just as much evil today as it was before the flood. And the only reason why there hasn't been another and why God has graciously said, I will not destroy the earth again and all of the people in it and all with the breath of life is because God has graciously promised that he will not do that. And he's graciously promised patience, giving the opportunity for repentance and for salvation. Didn't have to do that, but graciously has done that and is still this very moment doing that. I didn't put this on your outline, but Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and restraint and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance?" So this day of grace that we are living in, this age of grace where God is graciously giving us life and he's not destroying the world again with a worldwide flood, it's meant really for one purpose, and that is to give everyone the opportunity, the chance to repent and to be brought to faith through salvation in Jesus Christ. These promises of God to never again curse the ground and to never again destroy every living thing, again, are not because of our goodness. They're because of God's goodness. By the way, and I put this on your outline, God's grace-filled promises of never are among some of the most precious promises contained in God's word. Have you ever made a promise to yourself or to someone else where you said, "I will never do that again," only to do it again? I know you're not going to admit that, but the reality is I think we've all made promises either to ourselves, "Oh, I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going to make that mistake again. I'm never going to speed again. I promise you, you get a speeding ticket, I'm never going to speed again. I'm never, and then, you know, a month later, you find yourself speeding again," or whatever it might be. We constantly make the promises, "I'm never going to do that again," only for those promises not to be very reliable, and we break it and we do again what we said that we weren't going to do again. Thankfully, God, when he makes a promise of never, he means it. And when God makes a promise of never, it can be counted on, because God cannot lie. And when God makes a promise, he is always going to be faithful to fulfill his promise. And aren't we grateful for that? Amen. That when God says, "I will never," then we can count on that being reality. And let me just, and there's so many more than what I referenced here for you on your outline, but let me just give you some of the precious promises in God's word where he has promised us never. Not only here in Genesis 8, 21 and 22, but for instance, if you go to Psalm chapter 55, verse 22, God says, "Cast your burden," or it says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." Meaning if there is a promise that God has given, saying that those who are righteous, those who are in a saving faith relationship with God, he's going to sustain us. He's going to be there with us, and he's never going to allow us to be shaken. If you go to John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." Now, aren't we grateful for that promise of never? Meaning that our salvation is safe and secure once we are in the family of God, once we belong to God, once we are truly one of his sheep where he is our shepherd and we have eternal life. And it says at that point, we will never perish. Never. And it's a blessing to know that God has guaranteed us of eternal life, of salvation that can't be destroyed or can't be taken away or will not be removed. You go to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, and we are told God himself has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever abandon you." And so God is saying, "I will never desert you and I will never abandon you." Aren't we grateful for that promise of never, where God says, "I will always be with you. There's never going to be a moment where I will not be with those who are in a saving faith relationship with me. And I'm thankful for God's grace-filled promises of never, because they are some of the most precious promises contained throughout all of Scripture. And then Genesis 8 ends with God saying that this age of grace will consist of cycles and processes that will be consistent and unchanging, that are ultimately going to be upheld by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God says in Genesis 8:22, while the earth remains, and there's the key word, while the earth remains, and so again, this is a promise that we are living out today because the earth still remains. It has not been destroyed yet. So while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. This is a profound assurance given to us by God as he assures us that as long as the earth remains, there will be consistency and there will be stability that won't change. The preservation of the earth's functional processes is vital to our development within the world. For example, an engineer or a medical doctor is going to be dependent upon the stability of the knowledge that was previously discovered that is not going to change. And so every time we uncover some aspect of how the world operates or how the world sustains or how our body functions and how our body operates, there's a stability there that is unchanging. Meaning that if everything that has been discovered by science or been uncovered through research and through study, if those things were constantly fluctuating and changing and there was no stability, then we would not be able to make advancements in technology or in medicine. Because there would be no stability. We wouldn't be able to know, the doctors wouldn't be able to know from one surgery to the next how the body's going to respond or how the body's going to heal or how the body, you know, how the heart's going to handle this or how our blood's going to handle this or how our body's going to be able to deal with this. But there's a stability that God has given that says all the laws of physics and of nature are going to be constant. They're not going to fluctuate or they're not going to change on a rapid basis, so that these stable processes are going to prove to be crucial to our society and to the advancement of our society. And we know that it's God himself, specifically Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, who is upholding the world and the stability and the functional processes and consistency. Because if you go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, it tells us that by him, by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, and that he is before all things. And here it is. And in him, in Christ, all things hold together. So who's holding it all together? Who's keeping it all stable? Who's keeping it all from deteriorating and heading down a path or a spiral of inconsistency? It's God himself. It's Christ who is holding all things together. And again, that's meant to be a great blessing to us in this age of grace, as God has graciously said, I'm going to hold it all together, and there's going to be some stability. There's going to be some consistency that you can count on as long as the earth remains. And then as we move into chapter 9 of Genesis, we are told of some of the blessings in this age of grace. Some of the blessings that God is now going to give in this age of grace. Some of the blessings that Noah and his family are now going to experience walking off of the ark into, again, a brand new world. A world that's totally different. A world that's completely different from the world that they left when they entered the ark, and now that they are walking out of the ark and into. And there's going to be some blessings that God gives. And we know that these are blessings because Genesis 9:1 begins, then God, it says, blessed Noah and his sons. And so these are blessings that are going to come forth. And again, these are blessings that in this age of grace still extend to us today, that we are still receiving or are recipients of today. And the first blessing that we see given by God in this age of grace is the blessing of family. God tells Noah in Genesis 9:1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then he repeats this blessing in verse 7 when he says, as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. And so Noah and his family, they walk off of the ark. And who do they have? They have each other. Noah and his wife have each other. His sons have their wives. And they have a family. And God says, here's the blessing that I want you to know and that I want you to experience, is that this whole idea of family, God says, is of me. And not only is it of me, but God says, I'm giving it as a blessing so that from this very structure of which I designed originally, you are going to now once again be able to populate the entire earth. And I think sometimes we maybe fail to realize the blessing that family is. But if you think about it and you think about all the blessings that God has given to us in this life, and this is, again, this is a common grace. This is, you don't even have to know the Lord for the blessing of family to be there. But out of all the blessings that God has granted in this age of grace, is there a greater blessing than we have than the blessing of family? Most of us, if we were to start counting our blessings and we were to start thinking of our blessings, probably the first thing that we would think of would be family. Those that we know love us and care for us and are there for us in good times as well as bad times. I put on your outline the gift of marriage, procreation, and family is a great blessing from God. Is there any denying that the gift of marriage is a great blessing of God? I mean, God has granted to us the blessing of being able to enter into a relationship of love inside of a covenant called marriage that is meant to bring great blessing to our life. And when done the right way, when done God's way, and when done in submission to God and to His will and to His authority, the whole concept, the whole principle, the whole idea of marriage is meant to be a great blessing. Now, I know in this sin-fallen world that we live in and as sinners, marriage can be a struggle at times, and there are highs and there are lows in every marriage, but God intended marriage to be one of the great blessings that He gives us in life. And if you look at Proverbs 18:22, it says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And so for those of you who are married today in the crowd, or at least men who are married today, if your wife is sitting there next to you, you need to look at her and say, I'm grateful for you, because God says, I found a good thing. I found a good thing in you. And I have found His favor by Him bringing you to my life and by us being together. And so it's a good thing that God has given to us. And Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives, they are experiencing a good thing, a good blessing from the Lord. And then on top of that, God tells them, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, there are going to come forth from this marriage union family or children. And is there any more joys or greater blessings in life than the blessings and the joys that God gives us through our children? Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5 says, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Blessed is the man whose quiver, it says, is full of them. Blessed is the man whose life is filled with children. Do you realize that in Scripture, everywhere that children are concerned, Scripture says or considers it a blessing? That children are indeed a blessing of the Lord. And then you add on top of that, not only children, but grandchildren. And I've told you guys that Carrie and I were expecting our first grandchild sometime late August, that our oldest son Chance and his wife Jordan are expecting their first child, which is going to be our first grandchild. And we're just giddy about it, right? We can't wait, and we're so excited, and we're so thrilled. And I've been told numerous times that there's nothing better, there's no greater blessing than grandchildren. As a matter of fact, many of you who are grandparents, or many people who are grandparents, have said, if we knew how much grandchildren were going to be a blessing, we just would have started with them. Well, you can't really do that. Children, by nature, have to come first. But the blessings of family, right? That's true. Maybe I'll figure that out here when we start having grandchildren. But the blessings of children, the blessings of grandchildren, in other words, the blessings of family are from the Lord. And we need to say thank you, God, and be appreciative to God of that, and know that God has blessed us and granted us with a great blessing when it comes to family. Now, I put on your outline this, and this is once again a reminder of the blueprint of God's design for the family as well. And the blueprint here that God once again sets up for us, just as he first started with Adam and Eve, and he brought them together as husband and wife, and now he is going to do the same with Noah and his wife and their children and their children's wives. The blueprint is marriage is to be between a husband and a wife. And Noah had his wife, and his sons each had their wife, reminding us that this is God's design for the family structure, and this is God's design for how he wants the society to be built, is through this family structure of a husband and a wife uniting together inside of the covenant of marriage. And it's also a reminder that childbearing is meant to take place within the covenant of marriage. That's how God designed it. That's how God set it up in order to work. And I realize that within this sin-fallen world, that's not always the way that it happens, but that's the design by which God said it was to happen, and is what is meant to be the design by which God will bring the fullest joys and the fullest blessings to our lives when we submit and surrender to the family structure and the design by which God designed it and set it up. And so he sets that up once again, or he shows us once again through Noah and his family. This is how we are going to start the new world, and this is how the new world is going to once again be populated. And then the second blessing that we see here is the blessing of food. Now, some of you aren't going to want to say this out loud, but that's an amen, because I know we all like to eat, and we probably don't fully grasp, we probably don't fully understand maybe all of what Noah and his family, again, had to experience this 371 days that they were on the ark, but the truth is that their diet was probably pretty limited while they were on the ark. And now that they are entering into this new world, they're exiting the ark, God pronounces this blessing of food in Genesis chapter 9, verses 2 through 4, when he says, "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every animal of the earth and on every bird of the sky, on everything that crawls on the ground and on all the fish of the sea. They are handed over to you. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I have given everything to you as I gave the green plants." And so up to this point, never in Scripture, in the pre-flood world, is it indicated that animals could be eaten or consumed as food. That the way that it was, again, originally designed and originally set up is that man would, and woman, that people would be vegetarians. But now, coming off of the ark and entering into this new world, God pronounces, or God says, both meat and vegetables are given to you for consumption. So both meat and vegetables are good for consumption, that they are good to go. They're, as a matter of fact, Noah and his family are given no dietary restrictions. It says every beast, everything I'm giving into your hand, every crawling thing. It doesn't mean they have to eat everything, but if they choose to, it's available. And God says, I am blessing you with food. Now, we all love to eat, and there are all kinds of foods and restaurants that we all kind of enjoy, but this is all meant to be a blessing where God says, I'm giving you all manners of different kind of foods to eat for your enjoyments, so that we don't have to just eat one particular thing, but we're given a variety, and Noah and his family are given a variety. And I know through the Mosaic Law, God did give some dietary restrictions, but then after the Old Covenant gives way to the New Covenant, again, those dietary restrictions are lifted. In the book of Acts, those dietary restrictions are taken away so that we, like Noah and his family, have really no dietary restrictions that have been placed upon us. Now, again, that doesn't mean that everything is necessarily the best for us to eat, but it means that there are no dietary restrictions, and God has graciously said, eat. Here's the blessings of food. If you want to be a vegetarian, be a vegetarian. But that is not going to be based on a biblical mandate out of Scripture. We are a go to eat, and God has blessed us in this world in which we live with all manners of different kinds of food. However, before animals can be eaten, they are to be properly prepared and cooked. And that's what verse 4, God tells Noah. He says, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Meat is good to eat. Just make sure you cook it first. Don't just eat it raw. Don't just grab it right off the ground and tear into it. That really is a protective measure, because there are all kinds of health issues with eating uncooked meat. And so even way back here, God says, it's all good to eat. Be blessed by this food. But just make sure if it's meat, you're going to cook it first, and you're not going to eat it with its blood. And then we're also given in this passage the blessing of a framework for honoring human life. The blessing of a framework for honoring human life. Because in verses 5 through 6, God says, I certainly will require your lifeblood. From every animal I will require it, and from every person, from every man as his brother, I will require the life of a person. Whoever sheds human blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made mankind. So for the first time, God declares a system for governing the sanctity of human life. Verses 5 and 6 are, in essence, a command to establish a formal system of government, of human government, to assure the protection of human life and that justice would be carried out in the case when a human life is taken or murder happens. The authority for capital punishment would obviously necessitate laws that would govern how that punishment would be carried out. But the principle that is laid down here, and I put this on your outline, the principle of capital punishment is meant as a guard to uphold the sacredness of all people who have been created in the image of God. And so every person has been created in the image of God. And so this whole idea that is given to us here is meant to show us that life is valuable. The taking of a life through capital punishment was not evidence of the small value of life. It's exactly the opposite. It's the evidence of the high value, the high regard that we all need to place on life. And that if someone chooses to disregard another life by taking it maliciously or violently, then that needs to be handled appropriately, and all of life needs to be guarded and considered to be sacred and in high regard. The same principle is even carried over to the New Testament as well, when Paul says in Romans, and I'm not going to read all of Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4 for you, but if you just fast forward there to verse 4, he says, if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it is the human government, the governing authorities. It does not bear the sword for nothing, meaning that within the construct or within the confines of a governmental society that oversees a people group, within that people group, that governmental society bears the sword or has the ability to take life if it justifiably deems it necessary in order to uphold the sanctity of life and of human regard. And so all that just to say this is that the blessing that God has given to us is that I'm going to, God says, set up a system by which every person everywhere needs to be highly regarded. Now, again, I understand and I realize that in this sin-fallen world that we live in, there are governmental systems that certainly do not honor that, do not live up to that, keeping humanity or human life in high regard. But that's the principle by which God said we need to set up a system by honoring life, because every life is created in the image of God, and that those lives need to be justifiably protected and kept safe to the degree that we can in a governmental society that we are under. Aren't we grateful that God has so graciously extended blessings in this age that we live in, blessings that we haven't earned or that we haven't deserved, blessings that God says, I'm just going to give you out of my goodness and out of my grace. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that your goodness is a goodness that supersedes by far our goodness, and that you have given us blessings and you have given us gifts that are of you and from you, God, that we need to certainly and that we want to certainly take time this morning to recognize and say thank you for. And so we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the gift of family. We certainly thank you for your provision that you give us with food to eat that will nourish our bodies. And we certainly thank you, God, for the high regard that you have set out for us in your word for life, that every life is created in your image, and that we need to honor that as well as we deal with each other in a sin-fallen world and a sin-fallen society. We love you, we praise you, we give you all glory for who you are, and we do it all in Jesus' name. Amen.